I want to speak on the theme with the help of a friend of mine on Jesus, John, and me, and you. We've had a water baptism this evening, and that takes us back to the New Testament, to John's baptism in water, to John chapter 1, verse 26 through verse 28, where John said, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany, or Bethbara, on the other side of Jordan, where John was baptizing. When I've been in Israel the last 2 years with our tour guide, Yael Katz, I got a whole fresh understanding of what baptism means. And when I learned that Yael Katz, our Israeli tour guide, was going to be here tonight, I thought, what a marvelous opportunity for her to give some explanations of the relationship of John to his day, and to talk a little bit about the significance of baptism. And this is not a structured interview, by the way. I haven't prepped Yael on what to say or anything like that, but let me introduce her, and we'll get to talking with one another, and then out of that later I'll do some tie-in devotionally after we've done with some of the discussion we're going to have. We met Yael about 10 o'clock one night coming into Israel late for that long transcontinental flight. And from the moment we were riding on the bus up to Jerusalem, and she was quoting the psalm which speaks to, "Let us go up to Jerusalem. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord." There was a magic in that moment, a presence of the Lord that that's just hard to describe. There are tour guides, and then there are tour guides, and a guide makes a lot of difference on a tour. Yael herself is a graduate, has two master's degrees from the City College of New York, one in developmental psychology and one in history. She has completed all of her work on a doctorate, except for her dissertation, which she did not complete, in African history at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem. She is, I see a lot of alumni of the tourists here this evening. As you know, she is an expert in the scripture and in being able to locate events of the Bible to the site and to describe it in a kind of a way that penetrates your heart. I am beginning to say more and more that I personally feel that young people preparing for the ministry, one of the most valuable things that they can do in life, I think it's worth as much or more than a year in seminary, is to spend 2 weeks in Israel. And that every Christian that can have the opportunity of being in Israel, that somehow gives you a hands-on experience with the Bible, that I don't know quite anything that does that. But Yael has been a great help to us in giving people an insight into Scripture. And all the way from Jerusalem tonight, on a little visit to America, is Yael, whose mother lives in New York. But Yael, come and welcome to the congregation. Would you join me in welcoming her? Come stand beside me. Yael, first of all, shalom. And welcome. And just don't worry about the number of people here. Pretend we're on the tour bus, and we're all in our traveling clothes, and we're just having a great time, and you've got the microphone. And we've just left our hotel on the Mount of Olives at the Jerusalem Intercontinental, and we're heading out into one of your favorite places, the Judean Desert, and going down to Jericho. Could you take a moment and take us on that trip, or would you rather say something else first?
Well, I just like to say that if I become tongue-tied, it's because it will take me a little bit to transport myself from the bus here. It's a great pleasure to be with all of you. But getting back on the bus, first of all, before we leave Jerusalem, you've got to remember that the hotel is right on top of the Mount of Olives. And right across from you, as you board the bus, is the Temple Mount and the Golden Gate. That Golden Gate, which is still locked, but waiting to open. And from there, you go down the Mount of Olives, you drive around it, because we use marvelous modern buses. And of course, Jesus used to walk, and so it was a lot easier for him to go over the mountain. However, there is a new road now, which leads us more or less by that traditional way. And we pass by Bethpage and Bethany and remember the triumphal procession. And we go down. We go down to a desert that Jesus knew like the back of his hand. We go down into a desert which he used to use as refuge, a desert that has been a desert of refuge, and as a matter of fact, that's one of its names. For thousands of years, it's a desert where David hid. It's a desert where Jesus knew he could find safety at any time, except when the moment of reckoning came in the Garden of Gethsemane. He chose to remain put. It's a desert that's on the edge of Jerusalem. And it's a desert that is caused by this great big rift that is known as the Jordan River Valley. It was in that desert that Jesus meditated for 40 days. It's in that desert that the Jordan River flows and where Jesus was baptized. It's in that desert that John chose the baptismal site by the River Jordan. It's a desert that you've got to see to believe, because in Jerusalem, we're about 800 meters, in other words, about 2,400 feet above sea level. And down in the Judean wilderness by the Jordan River, by the Dead Sea, we're 1,200 feet below sea level. It's a tremendous drop and an awesome sight.
It makes me feel like I'm there already, and you do it in half an hour. You stand right here in the center because I can, you know me, I'm always louder, so I'll talk from the side. Now, John appeared out in that desert, heeding the word of Isaiah that said, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight, every valley shall be exalted, and every high place shall be brought low, which is his poetic, prophetic way of saying the ditches will be filled in and the rough bumps in the road will be leveled straight, because he was a way preparer for the Lord to come. Now, you made an interesting comment when I first heard you talk about John the Baptist. We have the scripture that says, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness eating locusts and wild honey. And I used to envision that as a kid. I've never told this congregation, but this is, I suppose, as good a time as any to confess this. I had a fascination with grasshoppers as a kid. And I used to go around and have a tin can and catch grasshoppers. And I had a box on my backyard that had a wire mesh screen on it. And I had several hundred grasshoppers in that box at any given time, just hopping around, lying there. I'd feed them and just, I don't know. You could tell I spent a lot of time alone as a kid, and I needed ways to entertain myself. And I'd either collect baseball cards or grasshoppers. So when I think of John the Baptist out there in the wilderness eating grasshoppers, that somehow never really appealed to me, the squishiness of the cuisine and all that kind of stuff didn't grab me. But you laid an interesting foundation for what his diet out there in the desert was, based on the word locust and wild honey. What was he eating?
Well, he was actually eating a carob.
But my Bible says he was eating a grasshopper.
Your Bible says that he was eating a locust.
Oh, my Bible says he was eating a locust. How do you get carob out of a locust?
The thing is that I like grasshoppers too.
To eat?
No, not to
okay.
eat. As a matter of fact, they are kosher. In Leviticus 11.
Oh, my.
In Leviticus 11, there is the permission to eat locusts, but in this case, I'm not talking about the normal little grasshoppers out in the field. But you know that one of the plagues that God sent on Egypt when he wanted the children of Israel gone was the plague of the locust. And the reason is that when a locust plague hits in the Middle East or anywhere else, really, it becomes a frightening thing. It's a dark cloud that hides the sky. Everything green in sight gets eaten up. And that's even green dresses and green plastic. And then the locusts become so heavy that it takes a strong gust of wind to carry them away again. When I was a child in Tel Aviv, there was a locust plague, and everywhere you stepped, you were squinching them down. And I realized that the reason they're kosher is when locusts strike, there is nothing else to eat. So you might as well make them kosher. But that's only as an emergency measure. I mean, you don't go out and try to hunt the locusts when there isn't a plague of them, because it's terribly exhausting. I don't know how you did it with several hundred of them as a kid. But I couldn't visualize John going out into the desert. I mean, before he went out into the desert, and going after all these little locusts that we have, and they're far and rare in between, until he collected the lunch bag full. I mean, the poor guy would be exhausted before he ever went into the desert. And then I realized that something was happening, and that is that the English word locust applies in the Greek also to a name of a tree. And that tree is a tree that is known in the Middle East until this very day, by the way, as St. John's bread. And that's the carob tree. And the carob, which is also known as the locust tree, has fruit on it where you eat the pod, with the exception of everything but the seed. And you all, you know, I'm California, health food, you know, you all know about that. Chocolate, health food chocolate, is made out of carob. If you want a quick energy picker-upper, when you take a hike into the desert, and those people back when were not fools, they were desert wise, and they knew exactly what to go after. And so not grasshoppers with their poor nutritious basis, but something that's like for us today, like a candy bar. And that was the carob. And so the locusts are the carob. The wild honey, by the way, you know, when we think of honey nowadays, we think immediately of bees' honey. And that's not the case in the Middle East. When we speak of honey over there, it can be bees' honey. But when we speak of a land of milk and honey, for example, it's not only what you do with the honey of the bees, but it's also the fruit juices that you take and you boil down until they're like of molasses consistency. And then you mix them with farina, with cream of wheat, lay them in sheets, and you get what is known nowadays in our health food jargon as fruit leather. And that is known as honey as well. When you get to the Judean desert, you'll be surprised, but we got an awful lot of flies there. And you can just imagine again John being desert wise, sticking his hand into his satchel and coming up with that gooey honey and licking it off his fingers and having those flying beasties chasing him forevermore. He was more practical than that. The fruit leather, as the wild honey, is something everybody would understand in the Middle East. But when you come all these miles away,
it gets in jars. Yes. So he was a health food eater out there in the desert, getting the energy and protein and nutrition in a practical way, eating sensible foods for the desert region.
Absolutely.
Is that what you're saying? Now, John's mother and father were older, and we know that by the time his public ministry has begun, they've disappeared from the scene. We know that John was baptizing in a place, or that is the traditional site, is not far from a community, which we know as the Qumran community here, because in Qumran, the great scrolls were discovered. And there's a whole, maybe could I pause there for just a moment, Yael? And, you know, for many, many years, liberal Protestant scholarship was saying that the Bible is a collection in various books of editorial work of people like Isaiah, for example, is not a unity. It's put together by a number of different authors. And there were mistakes made in copying the scripture by hand over the centuries. At Qumran, in the scrolls there, that were discovered in the caves that date from the Essene community who lived there, the scrolls were found the oldest versions of the scripture we know, and for the first time we had a complete text of the 66 chapters of Isaiah, not divided by chapters because they weren't in those days, dating from the first century, to compare it with existing texts that went from the 10th century, and the wording was exact. The text was substantiated by that find. It's probably the most important archaeological find in the history of the world. But the community that produced Qumran is a community not mentioned in the New Testament, but they were integral to the formation of the New Testament milieu at the time, and they're called the Essenes. Could you share with us, Yael, who these Essenes were, what they were doing out there in the desert, and their baptism, and what John may have related to them, and do that all in a few minutes.
Have we got an hour?
No, we don't.
The problem around the time of Jesus, and we've got to go a little bit earlier even to the 2nd century B.C., is a problem of foreign influence coming into Israel. And that major foreign influence starts out as the Greeks and continues with the Romans. And within a community that had its law, that foreign influence was very destructive. It's a question of looking at our faith on the basis also of a way of life. And as a way of life, those laws were being undermined by the Roman and by the Greek before that civil law. The Essenes were a community that was afraid of corruption. And as such, they made the existing laws, the way of life in Judaism, what we call the Mosaic Law, even tougher. And to avoid corruption, they removed themselves from the community and moved into the desert. Now, the thing is that they had a way of life that was very, very hard to follow. They became what is known as ascetics. They, for example, did not marry. They did not have women in the community in the desert. Only those Essenes who lived in the peripheries of towns did marry, and that strictly for the purpose of procreation, of having children. Because the Essenes considered themselves as the children of light, the forces of good, that are eventually going to, under the Lord's orders, going to clash with the Romans, who were known as the forces of darkness. In other words, the forces of evil. They believe that there is going to be that clash and they're going to come up victorious. Since they're going to be the survivors and they don't marry, it's going to be a very short-lasting victory. And so they did allow some of them, some of their number, to marry and have children. But the interesting thing is that that male community in Qumran took in young boys and lads as apprentices. And here I raise the question, is it possible that John the Baptist, that we know from the Gospel, and I'm not making this up, it's in the Gospel, lived as an ascetic, dressed in a camel skin, lived off locusts and wild honey? Is it possible that he was an apprentice in the Essene community? Especially since later on we hear that he sets up the baptismal in the River Jordan. You see, a major part of the Essene way of life was that they separated their day into two parts. The one part being the what I call the lake aspect of the day, or what we can call in simpler language the blue collar part of the day. And then the second part of the day was the white collar part of the day, or the clerical part of the day, and that is, they separated those two parts of the day by bathing. And how did they bathe? Well, first in regular water. In other words, you cleanse yourself. But after the physical cleansing came the ritual cleansing, the spiritual cleansing, so to say. And that was done in a mikvah, in an immersion bath, a ritual immersion bath that we use in Judaism until this very day. And it's separated by immersion, the blue collar part of the day, except I should call it yellow collar, because that half of the day they wore yellow. After the ritual immersion, they wore white. It left the unclean part of the day behind and entered the clean. Again, a question. Is it possible that John went one step further? And when the baptism was started in the River Jordan, it was leaving one kind of a life behind and entering a new kind of life and a new way of life. The connection, as a question mark, is there.
The Essenes had these repeated baptisms. Every day featured the mikvah. John's baptism was unique and once for all. The line that he therefore would have been tracing would have been that when one comes into the mikvah, into the baptism, one is transferring from the old life, symbolizing the Essene community of the workaday world, into the new life, which is the life of cleanliness and purity and being clothed in white. And he would have baptized then in that line, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Why would people walk out as far away as from Jerusalem to John out there in the desert? And what would that have involved, that trip walking down to where John was baptizing from Jerusalem?
It would have involved a very uncomfortable walk. But the thing is, the Judean desert again comes into play. The Judean desert has been a symbol, not only a desert of refuge, but I'm sure you've all encountered the terminology of the scapegoat. On the Day of Atonement now, the Jewish New Year is coming next weekend. You know, the Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar. And the Jewish New Year falls next weekend, and 10 days later we have the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, the priests used to take a goat and drive him all the way out into the Judean desert and push him off a cliffside. And he was supposed to take on his head the sins of the entire congregation. The Judean desert was a much-traveled desert because Jericho was a major crossroads. Across the River Jordan, and again, it becomes very graphic when you're there and you see it. Across the River Jordan are mountains that are known as the Mountains of Moab. The road led on the shoulder of those mountains. The desert was a place where the Jewish people could travel in safety. Because let's take the Romans, or let's take before them the Greeks, or let's take before that the Persians, or let's take before that the Babylonians, or let's take before that the Assyrians. There was always a foreign invader there. And the foreign invader usually had iron chariots. When you have to worry about chariots and livestock, the desert is no place for you. When you're traveling on foot, it is. So even though you had to go all the way into the desert, it was a much traveled roadway for the Jewish people. And even though a bit of an effort was involved to get down there, if you were coming from Jerusalem, if you were coming from the Galilee, chances were you were passing that way anyway. But to go from Jerusalem to the desert and then walk back up involved a trip of at least 2 days there and at least 2 days back. Well, if you're going to seek John out to be baptized, it's worthwhile putting a little effort in.
Great. Yeah, this goes on for 10 hours a day for about 7 or 8 days that we're with you. And I just wanted to give a sample of some of the kinds of exchanges we have while we're out there. Do you want to bring any special kind of word that's on your heart before I launch a little bit more into John?
Please.
Sure.
I'm going to deviate, though. Tourism in Israel has been hurt. It's been hurt very badly. As a matter of fact, since April, tourism has fallen 90% in Israel. It's actually started falling in February. And until today, American tourism to Israel is almost non-existent. And the reason that it's non-existent is farcical, because it's the media that is playing up on melodrama and sensationalism rather than on facts. I was told by a friend that when another incident happened recently someplace, and you'll pardon me because it's already slipped my mind, but they were harping back on what was happening months ago, and it was being shown all over again. And those of you who have traveled with me and those of you who will be traveling with me will find out one thing that I don't know if it's a good thing or a bad thing. It exists nonetheless, and that's the fact that I have a big mouth. What bothers me is that what the people that I work with, the people that I always led through Israel, are people of faith. And all of a sudden, I'm finding out that that faith is conditional. I know I'm not one to question that, but if one trusts in the Lord, for Pete's sakes, why not do it 100%? And I'm going to issue you with this, the invitation. See you in Jerusalem in December.
Thank you, Yael. I feel that keenly. I consider myself a friend of Israel, and I believe Christians are enriched tremendously by going there. And it seems to me that by my continued presence in Holy Land tours, I'm making a statement to say I'm committed to the existence of Israel as a state. I'm committed to it as a nation that is under the control of people whom God has regathered from the east and the west and the north and the south. And I further believe it's easier to and safer to travel to Israel and in Israel than it is on the Costa Mesa Freeway. And statistics will bear me out on that. Back for a moment to John the Baptist and to baptism and the message part here. The transfer from the old life to the new life, marked in waters of baptism. As I look at John out there in the wilderness preaching, I am struck by what had to be the content of his message. I want them, this content, to be the core of my life as well. Because you see, a prophetic movement only arises when a religious institution is dead. It scares me. One of the things that always concerns me in my own life in ministry and in the life of a church where we have, quote, an institution as such, is that we can be so busy keeping the system going and the ministry going and the organization going that we lose the core meaning of why we've been called and who has called us and what it is that God has called us to do. And religious institutions, whether they be Judaic or Christian, have this way of picking up through time, incrustation, like a ship picking up barnacles, and becoming laden down with so much religious paraphernalia and weightedness that they have missed their reason for being, no longer vitally serve the God who called them, and a new generation coming along has to find somewhere an authentic voice from God. And looking at the institutions of Jesus' day, it is obvious in seeing John the Baptist's ministry that he had a sense that it was not with the Pharisees, which grew out as a revival movement that had become legalistic. Much of what I have seen in the history of the Pentecostal movement that began with a fresh wind of the Spirit and degenerated into legalism is epitomized by Pharisees who were quick to point out somebody else's failings and quick to forget the grace of God which saved us. John was saying, I don't identify with them. I don't identify with the Sadducees who have thrown out the reality of God and the angels and the resurrection and scriptures. I don't identify with the Essenes who are off doing kind of their own thing and in their enclosed world, their enclave of religiosity. I don't agree with that. I don't agree with the Zealots who are for the violent overthrow of the government. Instead, what was he out there in the desert agreeing with? He was agreeing with the prophets. The Messiah is coming. Prepare the way of the Lord. And his being out there, and people walking the equivalent of from San Bernardino to Orange County to hear him. Or shall I say, walking from Orange County to San Bernardino, since the climate of Costa Mesa is much better than San Bernardino. That's the same drop from Jerusalem, except instead of going level to San Bernardino, you drop about 3,600 feet and then have to climb all that way back. He was attracting a crowd, and he was doing it without miracles. And I believe, you know, that sometimes we misread people's hunger for God. Without being disrespectful at all of... I'll say that. Without being disrespectful of what God may be doing through miraculous ministries, I think sometimes we can't assume that the only motivation for an audience to be drawn is if there is a miracle happening. John had no miracles happening in his ministry. In fact, the epitaph and the wind-up of his life was that he loses his head. God doesn't intervene to save him. But he has such an authentic message from God. And people's hunger for God within religious institutions was so great, they moved out of where they were into the arena of the desert to hear out in the desert a man preparing a highway for the Lord. And I submit that that's still the case. That more than we are hungry for the manifestations of God, we are hungry for God. More than the works of God, we are hungry for the person of God. More than the deeds of God, we want union with God. So John is out there. And I think he's making some statements. I think, for one thing, he's talking against religion without repentance. It's very clear his cardinal message was repent, metanoia, change your mind. Not just sit down and cry a while, but change your mind. Reorder your priorities. Change your living. The perspective of his day was so often try harder, do better. And in our vernacular, burn a few more candles. Kill another sacrifice. Do some religious deed. John was saying it's all over. Repent. Change your heart. God is not interested in your looking more religious and acting more religious in an external way. He's interested in radical change. And I think John out there in the desert was also saying something against worship without real salvation. Worship without an awareness and a sensitivity to God's presence. I always have to say this to myself when I'm in worship. Oh, Lord, whenever I'm in worship, whether it's personal worship or whether it's when we gather together as a congregation, Lord, help me to keep my worship vital and alive. I think we start learning this from John the Baptist. Help me, Lord, to worship you in spirit and in truth. When I pick up a hymnal, Lord, help me not to just mumble through the words because at that moment it's in the liturgy, it's in the service. Lord, every song I have to sing, let me sing it with meaning and with power and with conviction and become aware of your presence in the service. Lord, let me go through no mumbo jumbo in my worship. Let me go through no ritualistic mass. No deadening Pentecostal liturgy. Make me alive. I think John was saying that. He was saying, just because you go to the temple, just because you worship in synagogue, does not mean that you are in fellowship with God. Just because you know how to use the prayer book or the hymn book, does not mean you have an authentic relationship with the Almighty. Think of what you're doing and put your heart into your worship. Let there be no worship without meaning. And then I think John was also speaking about and speaking against a profession of faith without a moral evidence. I may have a one-string guitar on this point, but if I have any burden for the Christian community, it is that we clean up our act and clean up our name. It grieves me in my heart when people come to me and say, I wouldn't do business with a Christian. That ought not to be. John was saying to tax collectors who were coming to him and saying, what should we do? He was saying, don't charge more than you ought to. To soldiers who said, what should we do? He was saying, don't extort from people. He was telling people, get your moral act in line with your external profession and don't be pretending you're something you're not. And so the Lord, you know, has us through the ministry of John become aware of that. That's part of preparing the way for the Lord, becoming convicted and sensing that there is a gap between our outer life and our inner life, between our church presence and our presence in the workaday world. John was drawing it together, and he was saying in modern psychological terms, you must be an actualized person. He was a holistic preacher in the modern sense of the word holistic, where we gather a person together, all together, and we don't split him up into a dichotomy or into a schizophrenia and say, part of you is here and part of you is here. John's saying, everything comes together in your faith. And then another thing that John was doing out there in the wilderness is I think John was protesting a view of history without a sense of fulfillment. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, to me, a lack of fulfillment in human history would be to just live life and say, well, I punch the time card at 8 o'clock, and I punch it again at 12, and I punch in again at 1, and I punch out at 4:30. And today is like tomorrow, and tomorrow is like yesterday, and so will go the cycle of my life. And I really don't know where it's all headed, and I'm not sure it's headed anywhere. Life is to be lived just to get through. I sometimes quote this at funerals. I shouldn't have given the name. I'll just say Rocky. He's an owner of restaurants, and I didn't give the last name. I don't want to potentially have this tape fall into somebody's hands and it would prove to be a negative witness to him that I was quoting him. But what he said he really said, but I'd still like seeing one of the Lord. He said, life is a 60-yard dash with a brick wall for a finish line. That's history without fulfillment. That's saying life doesn't go anywhere. And up in Jerusalem, the Pharisees had been talking about the Messianic age may someday be coming, and the Sadducees had said, it's all fiction, the prophets spoke wrongly. And the Essenes were saying, we're going to wrestle with the sons of darkness, and the Zealots were saying, we've got to kill them all before the Messiah comes. And John was out there saying, the Messiah is at the door, and history is going to be filled and fulfilled in the presence of the Anointed One of God. I was in Ireland this summer, and as I was in Ireland driving through there, I was, and I don't recommend this book, but I've tried to read Christian and non-Christian authors just so I'll know what non-Christians are thinking. And when I'm in a country, I find it easier sometimes to read a fictionalized history than a straight history, because the fictionalized history keeps me more awake. So I was reading Leon Uris's book, Trinity, on Ireland, and thinking back to the famine in the early 1800s in Ireland. And remembering as I drove through Ireland in that terrible period of famine, another little play I'd read an excerpt from called The Black Stranger by Gerald Healy. And he talks about how during that time of famine in the early 1800s, when thousands of Irishmen came to America and thousands who stayed died in the famine, the government desperately tried to do something about the situation. And so they finally created a government work program. They were 100 and more years ahead of FDR and the government work programs of the Great Depression in America. They created a government work program and put men out to work making roads. Only the government was so anxious to get this workfare program underway that they had not always plotted the reason for the existence of a road or if it was going anywhere. They just saying, you know, men need the dignity to work, and we'll give them something to do so that they can earn the basic essentials of having enough food for themselves and their family. We'll put them to work making roads. And a moment of revelation comes into play where the two central characters, the father and son, are talking to one another. And they have labored another long, hard day. And finally the son, the adult son, looks to the father and says with a kind of a blankness in his face, a blankness that really comes from work that is drudgery and work that is purposeless and work that is hard. He says to his father, the moment of revelation comes, he says, "Father, we're building roads that lead to nowhere." And to me, that statement represents the despair and the alienation of man from God. The sense of not knowing, where is life going? What is purpose? What am I here for? Are we just building roads that lead to nowhere? Are we building families that lead nowhere? Are we building individual lives that lead nowhere? Are we building careers that lead nowhere? Are we making roads that lead nowhere? John the Baptist is out there in the wilderness and he's saying, don't kid yourself. The road that God builds is going somewhere. And I am the forerunner on that road. I am the preparer, the way preparer of the Messiah. Every valley shall be exalted and every high place shall be brought low, that the glory of the Lord may be revealed and all flesh will see it together. And it's that kind of faith today that matters. Now, John out there in the wilderness didn't see everything as clearly as we do today. One thing I'm sure that John did not see out there in the wilderness was the distinction between the age where Jesus baptizes in the Spirit and where he baptizes in fire. John had said in Matthew 3 that when the Messiah comes, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and he will baptize you with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will take the wheat and lift it up into the air, and the chaff will be blown away and burned with unquenchable fire. It was clear from John's preaching that he expected that when Messiah came, he would bring in the age of goodness, the age of the Spirit, but he would also bring the age of judgment, the baptism of fire. And that's why later in Matthew chapter 11, he is confused, because Jesus hasn't been doing these acts of judgment. And so he sends messengers from his prison, probably the Machaerus prison of Herod, and says to Jesus, "Shall we look for another?" And Jesus sends him back and says, "Tell John the blind have their sight, and the lame walk, and the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended of me." And what Jesus is saying to John is, "John, the works of the Messiah I'm doing, I'm not doing yet the age of judgment. For John as a prophet, looking at the hills in the distance, did not see that the two hill peaks in the distance, which looked as though they were so close to one another, were really separated by a valley. And he looked prophetically down through time and saw that God was building a highway and thought that when Jesus, the Messiah, would come, it would happen all at once and he would bring the age of blessing and the age of the Spirit together with the age of judgment. And Jesus divides it into two comings. Jesus finally turns around when these messengers of John leave and says to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one born under heaven of women that is greater than John, but the least in the kingdom is greater than he." I looked at that statement for many years and wondered, what in the world could Jesus be meaning of John? That no one among women is born of women is greater than John, and yet the least in the kingdom is greater than he. And it finally dawned on me one day as I studied that scripture and consulted the best of commentaries on it, that what Jesus was saying is John lived and died. In the era before Jesus brought the kingdom, and therefore no one can ever be greater morally and ethically and in stature with God than John the Baptist. But the greater privilege that we have, the greater than John that we are, is that we have been given not greater position, but greater privilege, because we have borne witness through the Scriptures that God sent Jesus, who died for our sins, physically rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is coming again. And John knew none of those things. And the least in the kingdom is in that sense greater than John, greater in terms of the privilege of what we possess than John himself. John's message became picked up by Jesus and amplified and, of course, extended. Since Jesus was the Messiah and John himself said, "I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals. He is greater than I. He must increase, but I must decrease." May we all say it. But that basic element, repent and be baptized, constituted the first words of Jesus' public ministry, constituted the first words of the apostles' public ministry in the book of Acts, constituted the first words of Paul's preaching. It was the theme sounded again and again, that whenever we come into relationship with God, we begin by changing out of the old life into the new life. We change our heart and our mind. We reject a view that we can profess a faith without manifesting it. That we can work through a liturgy without owning it and putting our hearts and our souls into it. We reject a view that you can worship God in form and not worship Him in spirit and in truth. And we reject any kind of view that history is just a meaningless collection of dates and isn't headed somewhere. We know where we are headed and we know who headed us in that direction. Jesus, the Lord of glory, the King of earth and the King of heaven. So Lord, we want to thank you for an authentic message that began in that Judean wilderness. A message that announced the day of the Lord is at hand. It is possible, Lord, that to some here tonight, the words of John may be equally true. One stands among you whom you do not know. If there be one here this evening for whom those words apply, then reveal yourself to that heart. For it is not the intention of your messenger that anyone should be in doubt as to who you are. And Lord Jesus, give us a faith that has shoe leather. Give us a faith that works. Give us a faith that's real and authentic. Thank you for including us in your plan for all the ages. Thank you for coming to us. Thank you for the good news of the gospel, which announces that we're not destined for the grave, but destined for the throne. Not appointed unto death as the last end, but appointed unto life. Not appointed to meaninglessness and purposelessness in our life, but appointed to hope and reality. Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in our life as we gather together this evening. And we worship you, and we acknowledge you, and we confess you, as did John. The one who has come, we praise you.